Thanks, Aaron, for leading us in prayer. Well, good morning. Let me invite you to turn in a Bible to Acts chapter 2. We're making our way through the book of Acts in our Sunday morning messages, and we're going to be at the end of chapter 2 in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. If you want to grab one of the Bibles from the back of the pew in front of you, you can find the passage on page 911. So really, the book of Acts, if you're just joining us, the book of Acts tells the story of the birth and the growth of the early church, you know, these earliest communities of followers of Jesus. So the book of Acts picks up after the crucifixion, after the resurrection of Jesus, after he ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit, we looked at earlier in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down, Jesus goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down, fills the disciples of Jesus, and they proclaim the gospel message to all of the crowds in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and it's a miracle. In one day, 3,000 people believe this gospel message, this message about Jesus. They believe the message, they turn to Jesus in faith, they're baptized, and really that's the birth of the church. And then this passage at the end of Acts chapter 2 picks up from there. So all of these 3,000 people have just believed the message. They've heard it for the first time. They've believed. They've been baptized. And now what? You know, what does their life together look like? There's no blueprint here that they're going off of. What does their early community look like as they figure out what it looks like for them to follow Jesus together? And this passage just gives us a brief snapshot into what this early community of believers looked like, how they operated, what their life together was like. And so I'm going to ask you what might be a dangerous question this morning. You always have to be careful asking people this question. But if you could design your ideal church, what would it be like? You know, if you just blank check, I'm giving you permission to dream here. If you could just dream up a church, it could look however you want it to look. What would it look like? What would it be like? You know, what would the beliefs of the church be like? The doctrine. What would the music be like? Or would there be music? Maybe you don't like singing. Maybe you just do away with that. Would it have a building? What would the building be like? How big would the church be? You know, how many people would go to this church? What sorts of things would they do? What programs? What would their priorities be? What would the congregation be like? You know, so if you could, maybe you've done this, what would your ideal church be like? Now, I'm guessing if we all did that and then we laid each one of our individual visions of what the ideal church would look like, if we laid those side by side, I'm guessing that all of those different visions would be so different from one another that we would be amazed that we're even part of the same church to begin with, right? And I don't know about you, but I don't know if any of us would say, you know, this right here, Eastgate Alliance Church, how it is right now, this is the ideal church. This is perfection. We've got it made right here, right? I don't know if any of us would say that. And so can we just be honest about that? Can we just admit together that, you know, we haven't arrived? We are an imperfect church, and I could provide you with a list of evidence to support that conclusion, starting with me, the pastor. So, you know, we can all, as we begin here today, we can all just admit that we haven't arrived. We are imperfect. But the real question is, who does God want us to become? Right? What kind of church does God want us to be? So, maybe it's wrong. I don't think it's a great idea for us to start with our vision, with our preferences of what the church should be, what it should look like. But let's start this morning with what God wants us to be. Because the reality is that every church is changing. It's inevitable. Every church is always changing, for better or for worse. Change is inevitable. So in 5 years, we will be a different church. And the question is, what kind of church are we going to be? Who are we going to be? So here in Acts chapter 2, I think we find a helpful vision for what kind of church God wants us to become. Bless you. And I think we find a vision for who, by God's grace, we can become in Christ. So let's not bring our vision for church to God this morning and ask him to bless it, but let's come to God's word and ask him for what his vision for our church is. So let's read Acts 2. I'm going to read starting in verse 42 down to 47, and this is what we read. It's talking about this early community of believers. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. Now, there's not a whole lot of details in these verses. There's a lot that maybe you're still wondering about. There's a lot of questions that I still have of what this early community of believers looked like. But it does give us a really beautiful picture of what the church was and what the church can be, it still can be today. I mean, don't you want to be part of the church that's described here? Hopefully by the end of this, you will want to be part of that church. I want to be part of this church. I want us to become this church. And really, the goal is not for us to be exactly like them because it's impossible, right? We can't be exactly like this church. We live in a different time, a different place. God has a unique call for our church. But I do think that God wants us to become like this church. So let me highlight four things that this passage tells us about this early community of believers. Let's consider these things as God's vision for our church. The first thing we see in this passage that was true of them is that they were a learning church. They were a learning church. In verse 42, it has this list of things that they devoted themselves to, right? So in verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves first to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, keep in mind, at this point in history, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. What they had was the Old Testament, right, the Hebrew Scriptures, and they had the apostles, right? These 12 apostles that were the teachers that Jesus had handpicked. He had selected these 12 guys as the teachers for this early church. They'd been with Jesus during his ministry. They had been there when Jesus was crucified. They'd seen him after he was raised from the dead over this period of 40 days. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to them, and he gave them kind of a crash course in what he wanted them to teach and pass on to the church. And so these apostles, empowered, guided by the Holy Spirit, took the Old Testament scriptures and taught the church how those scriptures pointed to Jesus, and they interpreted them and applied them in light of all that they had seen and heard from Jesus. And so they taught, and the early church devoted themselves to learning from them. So they wanted to learn. They were hungry to be taught. They had just become believers in Jesus for the first time, right? They had all 3,000 of them just been baptized. They were all starting from the same place, and they said, "Teach us." And really, that's what it means to be a disciple, right? A disciple is a learner. That's what the word disciple means. A disciple is a learner who's apprenticed to a teacher. And so for all of us, to be a follower of Jesus is to be a disciple of Jesus. That means to enroll ourselves, so to speak, in the school of Jesus. So all of us, if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, if you're a Christian, you are a learner. And there's some areas of life where you do the learning up front, and then you graduate on, and you never go back and relearn the same things you've learned again, right? Like driving, you know, at some point, hopefully, you learned how to drive. You learned it from someone. You studied the booklet that they give you, right, so you could pass the test. But I don't know about you, but I haven't really gone back and done any continuing education in driving. I just drove 1,200 miles this past week to Kansas City and back, and maybe a lot of people on the road could use a little continuing education some remedial courses. But you know, with driving, you do the learning one time, and then you move on, and you don't really go back to ever learning again. So there's a lot of areas of life that are like that. But being a follower of Jesus is not one of those areas, right? When you become a Christian, you become a learner, but you don't graduate from being a learner to being something else, right? You don't move past the learning stage. We're all of us called to be lifelong learners because we never graduate from the school of Jesus. Because really what we're learning is not just a list of beliefs. It's not just we memorize the Apostles' Creed and then, hey, we're good to go, right? And then you move on and you never go back. No, what we're learning is not just a list of beliefs or doctrines. What we're learning is a way of life. We're learning how to follow Jesus. We're learning how to walk in the way of Jesus. And that process never ends. And so this church in Jerusalem, they were a learning church because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So I wonder what that would look like for us today. You know, we don't have the apostles with us any longer, but we still have their teaching, right? We're still called to devote ourselves to learn the way of Jesus from Scripture, from other believers. And so what would it look like for us not to be a stagnant church, but to be a church that's constantly learning, constantly growing? What would it look like for us as a church to be a transformative learning community where people don't just stay in one place, but a church where people are constantly learning and becoming more and more like Jesus? I mean, don't you want to be part of a church like that? A church where not just you don't stay in one place and the other people around you don't stay in one place, but all of us together progressively become more and more like Jesus. And the good news is that in Christ it's possible, right? We still have the apostles' teaching. We still have the same Holy Spirit who is our ultimate teacher. But the question is, do we have a hunger to keep learning? So they were a learning church. And the second thing that we're told in verse 42 is that they were a loving church. So in verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves not just to the apostles' teaching, but they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word fellowship. I don't know, maybe it brings to mind church basements and, I don't know, social events that you may or may not want to be part of. I think especially for those of us who grew up in church, fellowship sometimes comes with some, I don't know, problematic associations. But really, fellowship speaks to something that all of us long for. It speaks to togetherness, community, connection, friendship, something that goes deeper than just sitting in the same room together for an hour on Sunday mornings. I don't know about you, but when I think of what the kind of church that I would like to be part of, I think of a church where, at some level, there is fellowship in the truest sense of the word. There's community. There's, at some level, a shared common life together. That's what we read about in verse 46. We read that day by day, this early church, they were attending the temple together. They were breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So there is this sense of day by day, this interaction with one another, this shared life together, that these deep, rich relationships where people were loved and accepted and cared for. I mean, don't you want to be part of a community like that? Maybe you don't. Maybe you just really want to be here on a Sunday morning and you'd like to keep everyone else at arm's distance throughout the rest of the week. If that's you, let me just say that there's so much more to following Jesus than that. And I think that's what we're getting a picture of in this passage. So before we answer that question too quickly, do we want to be a part of a church like this? Do we want to be part of this kind of fellowship? Pay attention to what we're signing up for. So we like the part with the, you know, breaking bread in one another's homes, these deep relationships. That part sounds nice. But look at the flip side. Look at what that practically entails. Verse 44, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. Uh-oh, it's starting to get a little scary. They had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So we like the part where it's, you know, day by day, getting together with friends. But I'm wondering if this is what we want to sign up for, this having all things in common, selling our possessions and distributing to others as they have need. You know, I don't think this passage is referring to some sort of communal living arrangements where, you know, once you enter the community, you surrender all of your personal possessions and it all is held in common in one central place. There are some Christian communities that are structured like that. I don't think that's the worst idea in the world, but I don't think that's what Acts chapter 2 is talking about. You know, in verse 46, it says that they were meeting in their own homes, so they still owned homes. They didn't move off into a commune together. It says, as the story goes on in the book of Acts, it becomes clear that, you know, they were free to do what they wanted with their possessions. They were free to sell their possessions and give to others or not. You know, there was no compulsion to this, but there was this sort of radical generosity where they didn't have to be forced to do this. They wanted to do it. You know, Acts 2 is really describing a radical commitment to other people, a radical commitment to caring for other people. This wasn't just an empty sentiment. This was backed up by how they used their money. So if you fast forward to Acts chapter 4, if you turn the page, in verse 32, it says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Verse 34 says that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So isn't that an amazing statement? There was not a needy person among them. In this community, this is, keep in mind, this is 3,000 people, and 3,000 plus, it's growing day by day. There was not a needy person among them. Because whenever a need came up, someone else stepped in and met that need. You know, if you're looking for a really simple way to take a small step towards realizing that vision here in our own community, let me just remind you that there's something called the Benevolent Fund. This is a fund that's used to care for the needs of others in this congregation and outside of this congregation in our community. When there's a need, these funds are available to meet those needs. So if you take nothing else away from this, that's one practical piece of application. Consider donating to the Benevolent Fund. This is just one structured way that we as a church try to do this. But really, what's being described here in Acts chapter 2 goes beyond that. It's speaking to this just shared commitment to care for one another. This commitment that says there will not be a needy person among us because those of us who have will give up what we have so that others can have enough. You know, when it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, this is where it led them, right? They weren't just learning abstract theories. They were learning a way of life. They were learning the way of Jesus, and the way of Jesus is always expressed in radical generosity and in sacrificial love. That passage that Franklin read for us earlier in the service in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John wrote this to the church. He said, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for one another, for other believers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So that's why I say that this was a loving church, because their love was expressed in tangible acts of generosity and compassion towards one another. And really, the church in all times and places, however it's structured, whatever it looks like, the church is always called to be a community of love, a community that's defined by love, because we are a community that was created, called into being by the supreme act of love when Jesus gave himself for us on the cross, right? John says that the basis for our love for one another is the love that we've received when he laid down his life for us. You know, so where would we be if Jesus saw us in our need, if he saw us held captive by the powers of sin and death, and where would we be if he had closed his heart against us? God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only Son. And Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself for us, and now we are called to emulate that love towards one another. The Holy Spirit takes that love, brings it home to our hearts, and then he works it out in the fellowship of believers, in the community. So we are called not just to be a learning church, we're called to be a loving church. And then the third thing that we take away from this, from verse 42 in Acts chapter 2, is that they were a worshiping church. Their radical commitment toward one another began with their commitment to God. Their commitment to one another was based on, it was rooted in a higher commitment to God. They loved one another because they loved God first. So in verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and also to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You know, when it says the breaking of bread, I think what it's talking about is it's talking about sharing the Lord's Supper together, which, you know, in those early days happened in the context of a larger meal. But they devoted themselves to worshiping together. So they had gatherings where they heard the apostles' teaching. They shared the Lord's Supper. They prayed together. So they were a worshiping community. They weren't just a loose social network. They were a community that worshiped. And in verse 43, it says that awe came upon every soul. Literally, what it says is that fear came upon every soul. So true reverent fear, this genuine awe, this isn't something that you can manufacture. I mean, you can try to create it with church architecture or with music, but really, genuine awe is sort of an involuntary response to the presence of God. When you see God for who he is, when you really sense his presence with you, when you see him at work in your community, that leads to awe. So inside this community of believers, outside the community of believers, those who weren't believers, awe came upon every soul because they could see the presence of God, the work of God among them in a unique way. And it says in verse 46 that day by day they attended the temple together, they broke bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So this early community of believers was marked by this daily worship, because for them, worship was not something that was confined to a Sunday morning. For them, worship encompassed all of life, right? All of life was lived in praise to God, both in their formal gatherings and just as they went about their lives. They worshiped God in everything that they did. They were a church marked by this joyful reverence, this holy sense of God's presence, this sense of awe and thanksgiving as they saw God at work among them. I mean, don't you want to be part of a church like that? Don't you want to be part of a church where the church doesn't just go through the motions, but we respond with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength to the grace of God at work among us? If you want to be part of a church like that, I want to be part of a church like that. And so all I can say is, let's pray. Let's pray that God would do that among us. Let's pray for the work of God's Spirit, not only in our own hearts, but in this church. Let's pray that we might be a worshiping church, a church that's captivated by the glory and the goodness of God. So they were a learning church, they were a loving church, they were a worshiping church. And the last thing I want to share with you this morning is that they were what I would call a missional church. They were a church that was on a mission. You know, if we stopped there with those first three characteristics of that early church, I think something would still be missing. And what would be missing is this sense that the church doesn't just exist for itself, we exist for others. So it says in verse 47 that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this was a church that new people were constantly coming in, right? This wasn't a sort of hermetically sealed community. This wasn't a holy club that they went off into the desert and they separated themselves from others. They had favor among all the people, and day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. How were people being saved? Well, they were being saved because they heard the message. They heard the gospel because people told them. So not just the apostles, but all of this early church were engaged in the witness of the church to others. Isn't this what Jesus had called them to do, right? In Acts chapter 1, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus had told his disciples that you will be my witnesses to others. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so this first church in Jerusalem, they weren't so preoccupied with their own needs, taking care of people in their community, that they forgot about those outside of their community. They didn't forget about their mission. And so the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So people were being saved. They were being incorporated into the life of the church, which I think is still the pattern today. When people genuinely come to know Christ, they should become part of a church. They should become part of a community because, I don't know, I think it's difficult to follow Jesus on your own. You can't love others the way that Jesus has taught us to love others if you're not part of a community, if you're not part of a community of other people. And so this is still the pattern today, that people would be saved, they would be added to a church, and then they would go on and carry out the mission of God together. Now, don't you want to be part of a church that has a sense of mission, right? A sense of we exist for something outside of ourselves. We exist for other people outside of ourselves. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost, right? And he's called us to be part of that same process, to be part of seeking and saving those who are far from God, to be part of witnessing to others, telling others the good news about who Jesus is, how to know him, how to be brought into not just the church, but brought into the people of God. So that's our mission. That's our calling. And really, someone once said, the greatest argument against Christianity is Christians, right? I think that's true. You know, all the other arguments against Christianity, arguments against the existence of God, arguments against the resurrection, you know, whatever other arguments people can throw out there, really they're all just, you know, kind of pop guns compared to the big argument against Christianity, which is when people see communities of Christians who don't look very much like Jesus. But on the flip side of that, the greatest explanation of the gospel, the best explanation of the gospel, is a community of people that really believe it and that really live it out one among one another. They live it out in community. So this is what we're called to. We're called to be witnesses to the world around us, not just in what we say, but in how we live together, in our community, in our life together. And by God's grace, we can become this kind of church. Not perfectly, but day by day, year by year, we can make steps towards realizing this vision of church among us. You know, and I've set us up perfectly to go out of here saying, all right, this is what we're called to do, so let's all just buckle down and try harder, right? Let's all just devote ourselves to this. Let's all just try a little bit harder. But we're going to come to the Lord's table now, because really the message of the gospel is not what we are called to do for God. The message, the good news of the gospel, is about what God has done for us. what God has already accomplished for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what kind of community that can create among us. So let me invite you to pray with me now before we come to the Lord's table. So Lord Jesus, we come before you right now, and we acknowledge, we confess that we fall short of what we have been called to be and what we've been called to do. Lord, we confess that we've been called to be a church that loves one another, and yet we fall short of that. We confess that we are called to be a church that loves you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet we fall short of that. Lord, we confess that although we've been called to be a church that reaches out to others, Lord, we confess that we oftentimes neglect our calling, and Lord, we neglect to reach out to others. And Lord, you know all these shortcomings. Lord, you know all of the sins that we hide from others. And so, Lord, as we come to your table, Lord, we just rejoice in the good news that it's not what we have done that makes us right with you, but it's what you have done for us. So, Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we come to the table and we remember once again who Jesus is and what he's done for us, Lord, that you would stir up in us a fresh appreciation, and Lord, that you would revive and renew our faith. So, Lord, I pray that as we share the Lord's Supper together, Lord, that you would make known your presence here among us, and Lord, that you would empower us to be and to do all that you've called us to be and to do. And so, Lord, we pray all of this.